2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 14, contains our text. This is God's holy word. 2 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 1. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, the king." When David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men who were at his right hand and his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." Then Abishai, the king, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord, the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse. For the Lord has told him, 'Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day.'" So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him. As he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. So far, God's word. Be seated, and let's pray. We look to you, O Lord our God, and to your word. We acknowledge its power. We acknowledge its divinity. Seven times a day, O Lord our God, we will praise you for your word, for the revelation of yourself. That which you have given, especially concerning Christ Jesus, our Lord, we thank you for the Spirit, for the blessing of the Spirit, and for the promise that he will lead us into the truth, that he will take the things of Christ and apply them to us, and we pray that that might be so. As we consider your word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. When we were last in 2 Samuel, the last two passages that we dealt with were found in 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 37. And we describe David there as being in the arena of faith. And we noted both the ups as well as the downs of the Christian experience are encompassed there. We saw in the first place, faith was tested under God's discipline as David received the news that the hearts of the men of Israel had gone out to Absalom. And as David received this news, and as they fled out of Jerusalem not only to spare those who were following David, but also to protect Jerusalem itself from a siege. We saw, secondly, that faith was supported by God's gifts in the form of a man, an unexpected man, a man named Ittai, a Gittite, a Gentile, who King David told to return to Jerusalem. But Ittai swore by a double oath that he would follow King David into exile, whether it meant death or life for him. Thirdly, we observed faith resting in God's will. When David refused, when Zadok the priest came with the Ark of the Covenant, and David refused to carry the Ark of the Covenant into exile like a lucky charm, but instead told Zadok to return to the city, saying to him, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do as pleases him." And one of the things that we noted here is that David, the man after God's own heart, is turning a corner in spiritual renewal. Now, that David has been under this load of sin and the consequences of his sin. And this really is the first light that we've seen since that time. We notice, furthermore, and lastly, as we consider that arena of faith, that faith is encouraged by God's providence. David heard another bad note of news on that day that Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, had gone over to Absalom. And so he prayed, "O Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." And no sooner had David prayed that prayer than God began to supply the answer in the form of another friend, another trusted confidant named Hushai, whom David sent back into Jerusalem to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. So the king, as he marched out into the arena of faith that was exile from Jerusalem, he was met first by friends who supported him, friends who encouraged him. In our text, David is confronted by enemies. Ziba, who doesn't really look like an enemy, but he is, we'll see. And Shimei, who looks every part the enemy of King David, God's anointed. And this is important, an important text for God's people, because God's chosen ones have enemies. If you haven't noticed that by now, if you haven't walked with the Lord long enough to know that God's people have enemies, you will. There is an enemy of the people of God. Not all have political enemies as King David did. But the enemies of the cross come in many forms, and there are many messengers of Satan who do his bidding. And the message that comes to us from our text this evening is a comforting message that even in the presence of their enemies, God provides for his people and brings good from what his enemies intend for evil. We'll consider two significant principles in this regard tonight. God provides for his people even through enemies. And secondly, God reverses the enemy's curse upon his people. God provides for his people even through enemies. And secondly, God reverses the enemy's curse upon his people. Now, what God does in the first place, as this man named Ziba, whom we've met before, as he comes to meet King David, what the Lord does is a matter of provision through enemies. Now, it seems almost unfair for us to characterize Ziba as an enemy when he met David with so many gifts: donkeys, bread, raisins, summer fruit, and wine. To be sure, he appeared generous to the king. The donkeys carried a substantial quantity of provisions, supplies that in the urgent departure from Jerusalem, David and his loyal followers were unable to gather for themselves. But David himself, you notice, verse 2, seems to have some doubts. "Why do you have these?" he said. Or, "What are you doing with these?" That's an inquiry into whether they belonged to Ziba and whether they were therefore his to give. Remember that David had appointed Ziba as a caretaker of the lands that he'd given to Mephibosheth, chapter 9 and verse 10. So the question here is, had Ziba run off with what belonged to Mephibosheth? That's what David was seeking to discern. Ziba, being the man he was, sidestepped the question and stated the obvious. "Well, these provisions are for the king and for the people who are with you." So he appeared to be generous. The supplies were hardly inexhaustible, but they constituted something rather than nothing. And he also appeared to be loyal to the king. David had a follow-up question, verse 3. "And where's your master's son?" His master refers to Saul, and his son refers to Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. The word son in the Hebrew is elastic, and it can refer to one's son or one's grandson or even descendants beyond one's grandson. His master Mephibosheth was back in Jerusalem, and David's second question gave Ziba the perfect opportunity for which he was certainly looking, to present himself as a loyal servant at a time of so much treachery, in contrast to Mephibosheth. What better way than to put himself in a favorable light to the one who Ziba says stayed back in Jerusalem? According to Ziba, Mephibosheth thought that the current kingdom crisis would lead to the kingdom being restored to the house of Saul with Mephibosheth on the throne. Now, what are we to make of Ziba and his allegations against Mephibosheth? Well, it's really quite simple. Ziba, the apparently generous and loyal follower of David, was lying through his teeth. It was a bit risky because he knew David would have, he knew David would have no opportunity in his present circumstances, tumultuous as they were, to fact-check the fake news that he had just brought. Nevertheless, from all appearances, to David at least, Ziba was pro-David. The loaded donkeys were tangible evidence of that. So David, who didn't like what he was hearing, made a snap decision to transfer all of Mephibosheth's property to Ziba, who was, not surprisingly, grateful. Now, we can understand David's impulsive decision in the circumstances in which he found himself. It was a very pressure-filled time for David. His mental circuits were surely loaded. But there's a very simple and practical application for believers here. You should listen to both sides of the story before making a judgment. Remember Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The person who tells one side of the story seems credible, even seems right until you hear it from the other side, and another sets the record straight. Little thinking and what we have that David didn't have, that is revelation, punches holes in Ziba's story. It would have been possible, not to mention ludicrous, for Mephibosheth to suppose that the kingdom would be restored to Saul's house when everything, including the hearts of the men of Israel, was swinging in the direction of Absalom's kingship. And the reader has the rest of the story of divine revelation. Though Ziba here seems to be flying his Davidic colors, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, reverses that he and his household didn't follow David into exile. They stayed back in Jerusalem. He likely had a hunch that David would survive Absalom's attempt to usurp his father's throne. So he wanted to show support for David. But suppose that Absalom did succeed. No problem. Ziba wouldn't be exiled with the former king. Rather, he would be in Jerusalem tending to the farm that David had just given to him. Furthermore, in chapter 19, verses 24 to 30, we discover a very different account. When Mephibosheth, when the king comes back into Jerusalem and confronts David, or rather, the king comes back in and confronts Mephibosheth, that Mephibosheth, his account completely counters what Ziba had said to him. And we understand from that passage that it was nothing less than slander of the king. So Ziba is not only a slanderous liar, but he's a manipulator who was hedging his bets and capitalizing on David's trouble in order to line his own pockets. What motivated Ziba wasn't loyalty to the Lord's anointed king, but greed for his own gain. He wasn't, in fact, pro-David. He was anti-David. And so, yes, it's fair to characterize him as an enemy. Notwithstanding all of that, God used this slanderous, lying, manipulative servant of Mephibosheth to supply. He used an enemy to supply for David's needs and the needs of the people as they were going out of Jerusalem. And isn't that, don't we find that principle again and again in the scriptures? I remember when God's people in the Exodus out of Israel were instructed by Moses to ask for articles of silver and gold from the people of Egypt. And we're told that Israel plundered the Egyptians. And then later in the history of the kings, during the Aramean siege of Samaria, food was so scarce that the Israelites were eating high-priced donkey heads and overpriced dove dung, and their own children, for that matter. And Elisha prophesied the provision of food that God himself provided by causing the Aramean army to hear the sound of chariots and horses that they thought were part of a massive army that wasn't really there, so that Israel, under siege, went out to the Aramean camp and plundered their enemies. That's what God does characteristically for his people. He provides for them even through their enemies. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, ensures that his people are not left in want. He prepares a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies. So God provides. He provides for his people, even through enemies. But then secondly, God reverses the enemy's curse upon his people. We see the curse coming from this man named Shimei, who was something of a human volcano, who erupted on David and the people that were with him. He hurled verbal abuse, stones, dirt at David and company. What's significant here, in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, is that for the first time since the troubles between David and Absalom began, the narrator uses the full title King David, both in verses 5 and 6 of our text. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit is making perfectly clear that in spite of the fact that David is being exiled from Jerusalem, despite the fact that he's undergone these difficult circumstances that have been a consequence of his sin, he's under the hand of God's discipline, despite the fact that he's being confronted by enemies, bad news coming, it seems, from every corner, this is God's anointed king. He's established David as his anointed. And the use of that title here gives us a preview of David's the victorious outcome that was coming for David. And what the Holy Spirit did here through the narrator of 2 Samuel with regard to King David, he did in John's gospel concerning the son of David, King Jesus. John is the only gospel writer to include such a detailed account of what Pilate did by writing an inscription and putting it on the cross, writing there, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And you remember many of the Jews objected to that. No, this is not our king. They didn't want that, the placard there. It was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. All of the languages that were represented in the Roman Empire. And the point of that inscription, placed upon the cross in God's providence, is that the king hung upon the cross in spite of everything else, in spite of everything that seemed to be stacked against him. The King of glory, the King of kings, was on that cross. And he, albeit having come under the wrath of God himself and having taken upon him the curse of sin, he would emerge victorious. As we return to our text, and as we think about this man, Shimei, if it weren't so serious, the attack would be comical, really. I mean, here's a solitary man up on a hill, throwing rocks and dust and curses at God's anointed king, who has his mighty men on the right and on the left. On first consideration, we may think the man brave or suicidal, one of the two. But apparently, Shimei was more cautious than it appears, throwing his rocks in rage at David from the side of the hill across or above from David's route, close enough to be accurate and damaging, but far enough away to be safe. Shimei, verse 7, blasted David as a ruthless killer and a worthless human being. This is a man from the house of Saul who never bought in to David's assertions of innocence over the deaths of Abner and Ish-bosheth, 2 Samuel chapter 3 and 4. Shimei was sure that David was behind the violent bloodshed carried out against Saul's house. And he claimed to know exactly what God was doing. God was bringing judgment upon David for the bloodshed that he was responsible for and allowing Absalom to take over the throne. He polished off this verbal tirade saying, "Look at you, King, you're all tangled up in your own evil. You've come to ruin because you're a man of bloodshed." Well, eventually, as we might expect, I suppose it would for us, the kind of trash talking that he was doing became so tiresome that Abishai, Joab's brother, turned to David and so much as said, "We don't need this. Haven't we heard enough of his cursings?" So he asked permission to dislocate Shimei's head from his body. He proposed that because he had observed that people without heads are incapable of uttering curses. But David was having none of the murderous violence of the sons of Zeruiah. His hope lay elsewhere because he knew something that this man of the house of Saul did not know. He knew that God reverses the enemy curse upon his people. David offers perhaps what seems to us as a strange rationale in verses 10 and 11. If he curses, and if the Lord said to him, "Curse David," then who can say Why have you done that? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. Now, there's an irony here. None of Shimei's charges were true. We know that. David knew that. For quite different reasons, God was bringing this upon David. There were different reasons that these troubles had come upon his kingdom. The Lord had said in the judgment that he pronounced through Nathan, chapter 12, verse 11, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. That was the part of the equation that Shimei was missing. The Lord's grace to David. In that same pronouncement that came through Nathan, chapter 12 and verse 13, the Lord said to David, I have taken away your sins. That's why David put his hope for relief, not in beheading Shimei, but elsewhere. Perhaps the Lord, verse 12, will look on my iniquity and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Now you may notice that what I've just said differs from your translation of the English Bible. It differs from my translation of the English Bible, for that matter. There's a textual problem in verse 12. And without dragging you into all of the ins and outs, let me attempt to briefly summarize it. In the Hebrew Bible, scribes didn't alter the text that they thought had been copied incorrectly. That's what scribes did. They were copiers. So they took a text and they copied it. So they didn't alter that text if they thought it had been written incorrectly. Rather, they noted it in the margin. They noted in the margin what they thought the written text should be. In this case, what was written in the majority of the copies of the Hebrew text is iniquity. But what the scribes wrote in some of the copies of the Hebrew Bible was eyes. That's the marginal reading. Following that marginal reading, medieval Jewish commentators agreed that the text should read, the Lord will look upon my eyes, eyes being the source of tears. So that's why you have, for example, I think in the New International, misery, and then following that translation, or following the marginal note, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, as well as the Latin translation of the Bible, followed with affliction or something. So all of our English translations, almost all of our translations, are following this marginal note in a Hebrew text that a Hebrew copyist wrote down in that text. But there's good reason to follow the original writing, what's found in the majority of the copies. The Lord will look upon my iniquity and return good for cursing. It fits in the larger context of 2 Samuel. If you read the whole narrative theologically, and you come to chapter 16, realizing that chapter 12, verses 10 to 13, where we find that declaration, the Lord's declaration through Nathan to David, that the Lord had taken away his sin, that David wouldn't die, that there was nevertheless judgments coming upon David. You'll see that text controls all of 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 20. When the Lord makes reference to David's iniquity in that passage, 16:12 makes sense. And David was recognizing that this cursing is what he deserved, not as Shimei conceived it, not for bloodshed, but for his sin that he carried out, chapter 11, with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. In 12:13, David was assured of immediate forgiveness, but he was warned that there would be consequences. And in his view, Absalom's rebellion and Shimei's cursings are a part of those consequences that the Lord had brought upon him because of his egregious iniquity. And so here in 16:12 is the source of David's hope, of all places, hope in iniquity. He has a deep-seated confidence in the God of grace, who has a tendency to take away iniquity and to replace cursing with good. He understands that the Lord's way is to look upon the guilt of iniquity and yet return blessing instead of curse. Now, where did David get such an idea? He could have never even conceived of the possibility of such a thing unless he'd already laid hold of God's character in his word. Perhaps the Lord will look upon my iniquity and return good to me, David reasoned, because, for example, the Lord had revealed it to be of the essence of his glory to do so when he passed before Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock, and pronounced, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, shouldn't that bring special hope to Christians who tend to believe that because they've made a royal mess of their lives, at times with open eyes, defiantly trampling upon God's commandments and suffered the consequences, that they still, in some sense, bear somehow the guilt of their sin? But what if such Christians captured a glimpse of God that David had? That God is a God who forgives iniquities and replaces cursings with blessing. What if they came to realize, what if they understood that they have a God who can look at guilt and somehow bring good out of that guilt? Shimei is the man who curses, but David has told us that the Lord is the God who is in the habit of reversing curses. In fact, God has done so, hasn't he? In the person of David's greater son, which Paul proclaims in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There is no greater reversal of cursing than that reversal that took place through David's greater son. We noted in our exposition of 2 Samuel 15:13-37 that David's flight out of Jerusalem passing over the brook Kidron, climbing the ascent to the Mount of Olives, is a foreshadow of Jesus himself and his departure from Jerusalem to take up the cross. The strongest connection between David and Jesus in this regard is the humility with which they both bore the curse of sin. David's meek resignation as he went out of the holy city has a strong resemblance to the Son of David as he was led from the same city to Calvary. David's forbearance of Shimei is like the spirit of the prayer that Jesus uttered from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." But when we consider the matter of bearing sins, we note that the typology of David and Christ relies on a contrast. While David was humbled under his own sins, Jesus bore the sins of his beloved people that he himself had not committed. Returning to David's hope that God would look on his iniquity and have mercy, we realize that the hope that he relied on goes to Jesus when he bore our sins on the cross. Nathan told David, "The Lord has taken away your sin." And when we arrive in the New Testament, we find that sin has been placed on David's greater son. Nathan could say to David, "You shall not die," only because Jesus would atone for David's guilt. Is it any wonder that the gospel answer to David's hope has elicited so many songs of praise from redeemed sinners? We sing, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Where, O Lord our God, do we find words to convey gratitude to a God who is like you, who has turned our iniquities and the curses that have come upon us because of sin into good and blessing? Where, O Lord our God, can we possibly find verbiage to express our thankfulness for David's greater son, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the one who became a curse for us, though he was the pure and spotless Lamb of God? Lord, make the Spirit groan within us with groanings too deep for words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.